Thank you for our lives in Christ, and we thank you for our fellowship with the saints. And we ask that you'd help us to have a great day together and help this congregation as we go over some of the family business that we need to as well today. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, we're looking at worksheet number 12. Worksheet number 12, which happens to be page 12 as well. Everybody got their homework totally done now? I hope. Some of you didn't even bother to bring your workbooks anymore because you figured you got it all in your head now, right? We have transitioned now from knowing more about God, knowing more about sin and the solution to sin and how we accept the solution and what the results are about that. And now we want to talk about just some key components of life as a Christian, okay? So the first thing I had you do was answer this big question on worksheet 12. What's so important about attending church? And I put church in quotations because a lot of times when you hear the word church, what do you immediately think of?
The building.
The building. And the building is not the church. Now, the word church does come from a word that has to do with a building sometimes. The word I think it's either Gaelic or some component of Gaelic is kirk. Kirk. And of course, we softened up the first part of it and made it into church. And it was actually originally the area devoted to a group of people that worshiped at a particular building. And so that's kind of how the word church came into our vocabulary. But it's the assembly of the saints that we're talking about here. What's so important about that? And so I had you read Hebrews 10, 19 through 39. And there's a lot of good information in here, and I'll try not to sidetrack on that. It says, therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. So we're talking about because we're Christians, we have the right to go into the presence of God because of our relationship with Christ. By a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. What do you think that last phrase might be hinting at? Immersion. Yeah. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. And I will tell you that the word stimulate there is more literally irritate. Okay? Now, we're not going to irritate one another to love and good deeds in that sense. It's going to be a positive sense. Okay? So that's the word stimulate is probably better. But look at verse 25. Not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. And the day that is in mind there is the day of Christ's return. And the issue of the book of Hebrews was after the destruction of Rome, and so there was a lot of official persecution of Christians. Anybody that named the name of Christ was being rounded up and penalized either financially or bodily, and sometimes even lethally. Sometimes they were executed. And so the temptation was for some of the Jewish people who had believed in Jesus to back off of their belief in Jesus and retreat back into Judaism. And so the whole book of Hebrews is basically written to that group of people saying, don't you dare try that because it's not going to work. Because Jesus is the whole point of Judaism, and once we've arrived at him, you can't backtrack. It's not possible. But some of them were not even bothering to gather with other brothers and sisters in Christ anymore because you might get marked and rounded up because of that. All right, so When you read this passage, how did it grab you about, well, what's so important about church? What did you write down when you're reading about that? That it's the place where you encourage one another? Okay. What else? You've got the assurance of faith, and that's actually being promoted when you get together on a regular basis. Anything else that you wrote down? Okay, cleansing from the guilty conscience, because, again, you know that because of your relationship with Jesus Christ, but getting together with others that have that same experience, you're able to kind of encourage one another with that and remind one another, yes, you are saved and cleansed by the blood of Christ. Yep, when you've had a really rough week out there in the world, and you can come together with others who have also had the tough time, and you can kind of commiserate a little bit, but also remind one another, hey, the day is drawing near. Now, what day did I tell you that's a reference to? Second coming of Jesus Christ. And so we are constantly reminding each other, this is all temporary. Even if it ends with us dying, it's still temporary, and we'll be in the presence of Jesus Christ, and then just waiting for Him to come back and get the rest of our family and give new bodies to everybody. You know that Paul, when he talked in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 about the communion meal, he pointed out that as often as we do this, we proclaim the Lord's death until what? Until He comes. So the assembly of the saints is not all backwards looking. It's not all, you know, right now looking. It's also forward looking. And so that's why in the Hebrews passage, the assembly of the saints is really, really important. I always like to tell a preacher story here. There was a famous preacher ministering in London at a big congregation there. And when he first started there, it was a lot smaller. And he was going around trying to get to all the people's names on the list. And he went to one particular place of a guy that he had no clue who he was, because he hadn't even seen him anywhere near the church building since he'd arrived. And the guy basically told him, I don't need to go to church. I can be a perfectly good Christian all by myself. And as they were sitting there, they just sat there in silence for a while, and the preacher reached over into the fireplace. They had a charcoal fire, or a coal fire, and he grabbed a hot coal out of the fire and put it out on the hearth all by itself, and then just sat there for a while. Now, what happens, of course, if you do that? It goes out real fast. And after he did that, he got up and left and went back, and the guy was in church the next week because he got the understanding. You stay hot in the faith when you're around other people that are hot in the faith. And so that's another component of this, not forsaking the assembling together. All right, any other things that you wrote down that were kind of different than that? Yeah.
When you're around others, there's that silent pressure. You say, hey, I got to do what I got to do.
Well, you know, Paul likes to use athletic metaphors and things. And you know that that's exactly the way it is in sports situations, right, guys? Especially you younger ones that are still into that sort of thing. If you're around other people that are excelling, you feel the pressure, even if they never say anything to you. You feel the pressure to try to step up your game, like Larry was saying here, to push forward a little bit harder. And so, yeah, that is going to be a component of gathering together on a regular basis with your brothers and sisters in Christ, too. All right. Acts chapter 2, verse 42 was another one that I put on this page, what's so important about attending church. I'm actually going to reference this in the sermon this morning. Acts 2:42 comes right hot on the heels of the first gospel sermon, and people responding positively to it, being immersed. There were 3,000 of them that were immersed on that first day. And I told you, read Acts 2:42, write down the core elements that should be part of our regular church gatherings. And I said, hint, you'll probably find four distinct elements in your English translation. So the passage goes this way. And they were devoting themselves to the apostles' doctrine, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and prayer. So what did you write down? Learning. The apostles' doctrine is teaching. That's the teaching component of church. That's what I do a lot of, all right? So, and it has to come from the book. When it says apostles' doctrine there, the apostles took Old Testament things and gave us New Testament fulfillments of it. So that's really our Bible when you think about it. The apostles' doctrine is the Bible. So teaching from the Bible, it has to be a component of the church. What else? Fellowship. What does fellowship mean? Having everybody pretty much on the same page and mindset. That's really what it is. And in the Greek translation of this, the two middle ones actually go together. And so when I list these, I only list three. But I told you that in your English translation, there's probably four. So what's the other one that's associated with fellowship? Breaking of bread. Now, more often than not, when church people, especially Restoration Church people, say the phrase breaking of bread, what are they thinking about?
Potluck meal.
Potluck meal? More often than not, they're thinking about communion. But it's actually the potluck meal that's in mind here. Because, you see, things in church history have changed, so we've taken the communion memory part away from the fellowship dinner. And we've put the communion in our worship service and kept the fellowship dinner for later. And I think sometimes that's kind of sad that we did that, but I understand how it happened. But they all go together. Why do we eat together?
Fellowship.
Yeah, to fellowship, because we're all the same family. We belong together. And thinking about the Lord's Supper part of it, what is it that makes us a family? Jesus Christ. He died for every last one of us and rose again. We've embraced that, which makes us all part of the same family. And so we have family dinners. Sometimes we have them in our homes, you know, just a few people get together. Sometimes we have a small group that'll get together. And sometimes we try to get the whole congregation together. That's part of the family relationship. And it gives us a chance to broaden relationship, doesn't it? Because when you're sitting at the dinner table, you talk a lot of stuff, don't you? Today, when we have our fellowship dinner, will it all be about church-related things? No, you guys are going to talk about sports things, you're going to talk about work-related things, and the things that you're playing at, or the books you're reading, or what your kids are doing, or what your parents are doing. You're going to talk about a lot of different things, okay? And what you're going to do is you're going to deepen the relationship within the family by that, okay? So that's why the fellowship of the saints, including the breaking of bread, is very, very important component of church. What was the last thing on the list? Prayer. Now, what is prayer? What is it, just simply as you can put it?
Talking to God.
That's what it is. That is exactly what it is. Sometimes you talk to Him by yourself, and sometimes you talk as part of a larger group, right? And we were reading in the Hebrews passage just earlier that this is a special privilege that we have because of what Jesus did. We have instant access into God's throne room. You don't have to make an appointment. You don't have to wait till a certain hours of operation. You are guaranteed that God is listening anytime you want to talk to Him about anything. And so prayer is also a very important part of our church, of our church experience. And so I would say that those are kind of part answers then to the big question, what's so important about attending church? Because if you stay at home by yourself, you can get the apostles' doctrine by means of reading books, and you can listen to the radio or watch TV. But can you get feedback from anybody else on that? No. So you're missing a dimension of that if you stay by yourself. Can you have fellowship in the breaking of bread by staying at home by yourself? No, that's absolutely impossible. You can't do it. I suppose you can get on social media, but they can't share a taste with you over social media, okay? Here, bite, take this. You can't do that, all right? And you can pray by yourself, but you'll be by yourself when you're praying. And there's more power when you've got more people, right? When we say amen at the end of a prayer, do you know what that means? What does it mean?
You agree.
I agree, yeah. The word literally means truth, meaning I believe that. I agree with that. And we need to kind of be one in our prayers. And you can't be one in your prayer when you're trying to help the group out on that. All right, so I hope that that all makes good sense. All right, any other things that you want to say on that? On those? Say that again.
Worship.
Worship is not listed in explicitly in the Acts 2:42. But what is prayer? It is a form of worship. Because the word worship in our English comes from worth-ship. God is worth doing things for, having relationship with. So prayer is a form of worship. What is singing? It's songs of worship. Songs of our worship times fall into two categories, don't they? One of them is absolutely praising the Lord, either talking to Him or about Him. Does that count as worship? Absolutely. What is the other type of song we typically sing? Remembrance. I kind of count that as the worship thing. It's usually something along the lines of, you need to do this, or I used to do this, and now I do this. And it's a relationship lesson. And I would say that that counts in the Hebrews passage about stimulating one another to love and good deeds. And so that's a type of worship. When we fellowship, the breaking of bread, that commonness, you've seen it, said that whatever two or three of you agree on, that on earth, that's going to be done, okay? And also when we pray, where two or three of you are gathered together, there I am in your midst. So fellowship actually has a worship component to it as well. And the apostles' doctrine, how can you worship the God you don't know? So really, when you start breaking it down, everything in Acts 2:42 and the things that we cited from Hebrews chapter 10, all of them are worship components. And so that we need to be here to both express and to receive and to share. Okay? We didn't really talk about that, But I would count the apostles' doctrine as that component of it. Because how do you best hear from God? Yeah, read what he's already said. See, we don't need to sit around and wait for him out of the blue to come up with new revelation for us. Because honestly, Peter says that we have everything we need for life and godliness already given to us in the Scripture. So I kind of picture God at some point talking to some of those people saying, "Oh Lord, give me information, give me a revelation, show me something." God going, "Have you read what I already gave you? Check out the already previously assigned assignments." Okay?
Sometimes we'll bring that to your remembrance when you're asking.
Yes, and that bringing remembrance, you know, bringing those things to our mind that he has already provided for us. That is what it says in Psalm 119, the purpose of memorization is. "Your word have I hidden in my heart that I might not sin against God." So it's taking God's word and memorizing it, keeping it close so that God can speak to us again through that, that helps us stay active and healthy.
I think some people mistake, you know, I've done it myself, which I think is probably not, maybe, but you know, you think when your conscience is talking to you about something, you think it, I think some people think it's God talking to them, but yet it's your own conscience, you know, in your heart, you know, it's wrong or something, and some people mistake it's God talking to them.
Yeah. This gets into an issue that's a little bit more advanced than what we're talking about here for the basics. But yeah, there are some people, especially new Christians, immature Christians, who think that they hear God talking to them in their heart, and then they find out later that by following that voice or that prompting, that it gets them in trouble. And here's the issue, is that they were hearing their own conscience rather than really hearing God. And that gets back to the Bible part again. If you program yourself, and I'm going to use that terminology, it sounds kind of cold, but it's true. If you program yourself with the Word of God, your own conscience will bring up from that all the information that you need in dealing with things from day to day. And you know this. You know that you respond with things in certain situations that you learned a long time ago. Biggest example. How many times have you heard just the snippet of a song on the radio and it took you back in time to a certain place, certain emotion? You can even smell smells and things like that. And it had clearly impacted you and was suddenly there, controlling your present. Right? That's programming. We need to be programmed with God, God's Word. And so the more we bring him and his word into our lives, the more he can speak very clearly to us about how to do things. And less likely we are to fall into our own foolishness and falling back into the bad nonsense.
Yeah, I feel programmed by the Lord.
Well, you should. The more you study, the more you memorize, the more you pray, the more you fellowship with the saints, the more you're encouraged to love and good deeds by the saints, the more likely you will respond in a godlike fashion to situations. All of you are familiar with the term muscle memory, right? How many of you play instruments? Right? You got muscle memory on that, right? Those of you that touch type, now it's keyboarding, okay? Or thumb type. You do this, right? Do you actually have to think about any of those things? Well, some of you might still have to do that. But that's not muscle memory then. What I'm talking about is real muscle memory. You don't have to think about it. Well, something similar occurs in our spiritual lives. It would be spiritual muscle memory. That when a situation comes up, you have already gotten so much of God's word and the way that you ought to respond that, boom, you just instantly respond that way. And that's a sign of maturity. And the more often it happens, you know you're maturing in Christ.
Can that be a bad thing, though? Because, you know, you hear people say, well, I'm just going through the motions. But can you be so, I mean, after 20 years of doing something the right way, that you feel like it's not a heart issue anymore, you're just used to doing it?
That is, of course, always the danger. You don't want it to become rote. You want it to be more heartfelt reflection. Or reflective or reflex, but it needs it. You do want to have your heart in it as well, okay? But it's, I think it's almost a thing that you can be thankful about, that you react that way, and then your mind catches up and goes, "Wow, I'm glad I knew that that was the right thing to do, and I'm glad I did it that way."
And that's how you can keep your heart engaged, just being thankful.
Yeah, we don't want to get involved in the ritual part of it, because you know that there's plenty of people that they're going to be at church today, or maybe they're at church on Christmas Sunday, okay, and they don't bother to go the rest of the day. But they go there, and they stand at the right times, and they sit at the right times, and they go through, sometimes they do some signs on their body, and they say words out loud, but their heart's not in it. Yeah, that's not what we're talking about here. We want not just simply the reflexive, God-taught response. We want the heartfelt investment in that as well. Because that's what the Lord is looking for. Remember that the greatest commandment is, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Right? So 100% of yourself. Mm-hmm.
I mean, is that possible?
For those that are just starting, I think it is very likely that they're not going to know God well. That's probably the modifier I'd put it on. You shouldn't stay that way there. Book of Hebrews, chapter number 6, the teacher there, he takes them to task and says, you should all be teachers by now, and yet you are still babies. See, so there is an assumption that, yeah, you might start out just barely knowing God in the beginning of your worship life, but that should change over time where you become more and more acquainted with Him. All right? We don't want to be developmentally disabled in our Christianity. We want to move forward in it. Now, we will have some people that will always have trouble. Honestly. We need to be honest about that. But as long as their heart is inclined toward trying to get to know Christ better, we are going to keep working with them and keep helping them. Now, they may not progress very far along the maturity line from our standard, but they're still moving. And that's what we want to always look for. Okay? All right, let's go to worksheet number 13. The big question is, should our church meetings occur on any particular day of the week? And so I took you through a whole bunch of sub-questions on this, and you better have done your homework because I'm not going to read all these, okay? How often were there worship services within the Jewish temple? And that's from Exodus 29, 38 through 46. What did you find when you studied that? Every single day of the week, there were worship services in the Jewish temple. Next sub-question. What day of the week was especially used by the Jews for worship? Exodus 28 through 11. They called it the Sabbath. The Sabbath technically was from sundown on Friday until sundown on Saturday. That's the technical Sabbath. And they were given that day as a gift from God. You see, they'd been slaves in Egypt for a long time, several generations. They got no days off, no holidays, nothing. They worked from before sunrise to after sunset, 7 days a week, all year round, until they died. So one of the first things that God did was gave them a protected day off. They could not be forced to work on that day, and they could not force others to work on that day. And so the principle was that they needed to have rest for their bodies at least once a week. They needed some time off. But what did they use that day off for? It wasn't just simply physical rest. What else were they doing on that day?
Spiritual rest.
Well, spiritual rest. They were getting with God, and they were worshiping with the other saints of their time period. That's right. So that's how they had a Sabbath day. Now, in Acts chapter 2, verse 46 through 47, and in Acts 5, 42, that's where I wanted you to go to answer this next question. How often and where did the Jewish believers in Jesus meet at first? And what did you find? Every single day they were meeting together. And where were they meeting? They were meeting in the temple courts, but also where? In the homes. So they were actually getting together on a regular basis as often as they could. Now, from the Acts 20, verse 7, 1 Corinthians 16, 2, possibly Revelation 1, 10, maybe. What day of the week became the preferred meeting day, at least among Gentile believers? First day of the week, which we call today Sunday. For the Jewish people, though, anybody that was associated with the Jewish people at this time, it actually began at sunset on Saturday and went through sunset on Sunday. That was what they thought of as the first day of the week. And so, little history lesson here. Because the church was originally made up of all Jews, their big worship day remained on Saturday. They still went to synagogue service and all of that and had their worship time. And then they continued with a normal practice the Jewish people had adopted. They would all go back to their homes on Saturday night, late afternoon, and as soon as the sun went down on Saturday afternoon, they had a great big fellowship dinner. And that means that that fellowship dinner happened on what day of the week from the Jews' standpoint? First day of the week. See, so we actually have, at the very beginning of the church, the Jewish people had worship on the Sabbath, but they slid their worship and fellowship right on into the first day of the week and continued it. And so you have some examples of where they were meeting on Sabbath, and then it eventually turned into the first day of the week, and that's when they had their fellowship meal. Go ahead. Seventh-day Adventists want to kind of go back to the Old Testament standard of worshiping on Saturday, which, if they want to, feel free. Because remember, the principle of a Sabbath is you need some time off. And it's much more convenient for you to also use that time off as your worship time. Okay? Because it's your downtime from your vocation. Now, what happens next, though, in the little history that I've been telling you here, is you've got a whole bunch of Gentiles that start coming into the church. Now, Gentiles don't have a Sabbath day. That's Jewish. The Roman government protected the Jewish Sabbath for the Jewish people. Jewish people under the Roman government could not be forced to work on Saturday. Couldn't be forced to do it. Because they had a special arrangement thanks to Herod the Great's influence in the Roman Empire. But Gentile believers had no such protection. If they had bosses that wanted them to work 7 days a week, tough. You had to work. So, if you wanted to get together with your brothers and sisters in Christ, You couldn't get together during normal work hours, which would be daylight hours. So what happened is that many of the Gentiles who were believers in Jesus, a lot of them slaves as well, by the way, they would get up very, very early on Sunday morning and get together and have a worship service and a breakfast time together before they headed off to work. Now, why do you think they picked that particular before the sun came up time? What's that? They didn't have to be to work until later, but what else? Is there anything historically significant about before sunrise on Sunday morning? That is correct. It's the resurrection story. And so that is how it became very common practice for Gentile believers to meet early, early on Sunday morning. Now, after Constantine became emperor, and at his mother's prompting, since his mother was actually the big believer in Jesus, Constantine started providing protections for the Christians who wanted to worship, including having a day off. And guess what day off he allowed them to have? All of Sunday, because they'd been worshiping on Sunday morning early. So as soon as that happened, what time do you think that they started worshiping at? Do you think they still did it before the sun came up? No, they waited until the sun came up for a little while, and then they got together. Okay? And so that is ultimately how we came to the practice we practice even to this day of having Sunday morning worship time after the sun is already up. And it's also the reason why here in America in particular, because America was founded by some serious Bible-believing Protestants, that they wrote into the legislation that Sunday was a protected day off for everybody. Now, they referred to it as the Sabbath when they did that. It really isn't a Sabbath, not in that sense of the Jewish, but it is a day off. And that was part and parcel of our history up until several of us were kids, and then we started seeing it change, didn't we? How many of you remember the first time a store was open on Sunday? Yep. See, a lot of you don't even understand that. It's like, what? Stores used to not be open? No. Nothing was open on Sunday. Restaurants were not open on Sunday. Nothing. If you needed stuff to get you through Sunday, you bought them on Saturday. Because the law was everybody takes Sunday off. Factories weren't open, nothing. The only thing that happened was emergency services. That's it. And those ran on a skeleton crew. There are very few of these blue laws. That's what they were called, blue laws. Very few of them still in place. Most of them that are still in place are ignored. Okay? And I think it's a little sad because, you see, we've lost the whole point of a Sabbath anyway, which is you need a day off. You need some downtime. But it also makes it tougher for us to have this kind of as a protected time for us to get together. So just some real quick history there to help you through that. Oh, you're talking about in the times of the Bible? Yeah. Because of Herod the Great's influence upon the Roman government, because he was the third most powerful person in the Roman Empire at the time, the Jewish people were protected in every holiday that they could not be forced to work or any of that. There were even rules like this. Jewish people could not be called into court after, I think, noon on Friday, because the court might keep them there right up until the very beginning of the Sabbath, and that would be wrong. So they were protected. They also had every seventh year that they were supposed to not work at all, and the Roman government said, in the seventh year of the Jews, Jews don't have to pay taxes. All right? Because they didn't have any income that year. So kind of an interesting thing, huh? But yeah, so I just wanted you to kind of get a flavor for the meeting here. Now, I had you read Romans 14, taking special notes of verses 5 and 6. Let me read that to you. Verse number 5 of Romans 14 says, "One person regards one day above another, another regards every day alike. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it for the Lord. He who eats does so for the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. And he who eats not for the Lord, he does not eat and gives thanks to God." So here's a principle of understanding different people's attitudes toward a day off and worship. Must we worship on Sunday? Is that a requirement? No. You can't find anywhere that it is a requirement. It is what we have come to because of traditionally connecting to the resurrection of Jesus Christ on that day and the fact that we're Gentiles. Must we worship on the Sabbath day? No, that was something that the Jewish people had. And we're not Jewish. I mean, I suppose if you wanted to, you could do it that day. You're talking about the Seventh-day Adventists. That's the day they want to do it. Fine, feel free. What if your day off is Thursday, and a whole bunch of people also have Thursdays off, and so you get together and you have a church that worships on Thursday? Is there a problem with that? How about a Saturday night service? How about a Monday noon service? Do you see the principle here? It's a two-pronged principle. One is, we need to get together with other brothers and sisters in Christ, don't we? And we all need time off. And very often, those two come together. And convenience sake, Sunday is still the most often worship time for those who are Christians. And even though the blue laws have gone long away, we still have rules on the books that say to employers, if your employee wishes to take a worship day off, you must provide as much assistance to them in that as is possible in your business. Yeah. So if you work in retail, pretty much there is no good reason to not let somebody have Sunday off to worship. There just really isn't. And those court cases have been brought up, and the business is lost when they try to not let them go. Now, if you're a police officer or an ambulance driver, not so much, because somebody has to work on Sunday, and they usually do a rotating schedule. So just some things there. Yeah. Exactly. And take time off. See, because the two go together. Don't miss out on that. The Sabbath day was originally to help the Jewish people rest and to recuperate from a hard week work. Okay? All right, one last thing. Worksheet number 14. And we're actually going to get through this because I don't think this will take very much time at all. Because especially if you did your homework. What's in a name? You know the Shakespeare line, a rose by any other name, wouldn't it smell just as sweet? Okay, I'm not trying to do the Shakespearean English, okay? All right. What was the earliest Jewish name for the followers of Christ? And I gave you several passages there. So what did you find? The Way. And it seems to be related to what Jesus said in John 14:6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. There are some Old Testament prophetic passages that use the term the way as well. So the Jewish people fell very naturally into referring to the church as the way. By what other names, still in common use today, were followers of Jesus called? And I gave you two little lines there of different passages. So that was a hint that there were two different things that I expect you to find, right? So what did you find? Christians and believers, right? So Christians and believers. By what other names, perhaps not as commonly used today, were followers of Jesus called? And I gave you three different lines to kind of look at there. So what did you find in those? Disciples. Now, do you know what the word disciple means? Student is the correct answer. That's what it means. Okay? So they were called students. Why do you think they'd be called students? Because they're learning from what? The Word. All right? What was another one of the ones you found there? What was it? Saints. Now, we live in a very large Catholic area. So when they say the word saint, they mean something totally different than what we mean. When they say saint, they're talking about a special class of people that have been promoted into their near pantheon. Okay? In order to become a saint in Roman Catholicism, you have to have done great things while you were alive and supposedly done two miracles after you were dead. Okay? Yeah. So, what's it?
Hellenistic?
Oh, you pulled up a whole totally different one. That's actually the Greek speakers. That'd be another one. But first, let me tell you about saint before we go into the next one. The word saint means holy one. And when you hear that, you should think of something from way earlier in our lessons. And that is, God said to us, be holy for I am holy. So the saints are supposed to look like whom? God, Jesus. All right. So that's a nice term to be used. Okay, now the last one, you saw the word Hellenistic in there, didn't you? That's interesting. The word Hellenistic means Greek speaker. And so, yeah. Yeah, and that I'm interested that you found that there. It actually speaks to the idea that it doesn't matter what language you speak or what culture. That's not what determines your relationship with Christ. That's just relationship with other people. For example, what language do we speak in this assembly, in this group? English. Now, are we going to throw out anybody that speaks Spanish if they show up here? No. But if that's what they speak best and they're not very good at English, what are we more than likely going to help them do? Find a Spanish-speaking church, right? Now, we're not being bigoted or anything like that. It's just the reality that we've got different subgroups within Christianity, and it's almost always based on the language they speak. Because the language is also related to sometimes the fellowship and the activities that you're engaged in, what we refer to as the culture or ethnicity. All right? So that really wasn't what I was looking for, but it's interesting because that is a component of the church. Yep. Yeah, I think that's what some churches will do, is they'll open up their building to another language-speaking group to use the same facility. And I think that's a wise choice. I think it's a good use of the material of God. All right, so what did some of the others find in this last one?
Brethren.
Brethren. Now, that's not a reference to gender, okay? Remember that in languages that use gender for their different nouns, that if you're talking about a mixed group, you always use the masculine plural. All right, so we, in our more gender-neutral society nowadays, we would substitute the word siblings. And so what's denoted by that? When we talk about siblings, what are we trying to communicate?
Family.
That's right. We're part of the same family. We have the same Father God, and we have the same big brother Jesus. Okay? So we can see then from all of that that there's a lot of variety, isn't there, in the way that we talk. And you will hear churches take different components of those things. Have you ever heard of a church called the Church of the Brethren? Yeah, some of you actually came out of that background. That's what you grew up with. All right? And that's focusing on the idea. We're all part of the same family. Have you heard of groups that use the word saints in their title? Now, I don't like the Church of Jesus Christ Latter-day Saints teachings at all, but I can see why they use that in their terminology, because they're trying to communicate, again, that idea that we Christians, are supposed to be saints. Now, you will find other churches, again, you can go through there, and they will use different parts of these. The Disciples of Christ, for example, or the Christian Church. They've taken all these different things and they've included them in the names of the church title to communicate the relationship of that body of believers to one another and to God. Okay? All right, last thing I want you to do, because we need to finish up here. Using various passages from the New Testament, fill in the blank. And the one that I gave you first is the number one popular name throughout the New Testament. What did you find? Churches of blank. Churches of God, right? Is that what you found? Or the and assemblies is just another word for God, or for church, right? So assemblies of God is what you'll sometimes see. So that's the most often referenced name in the New Testament for the body of Christ as a group. Churches of, in Romans 16:16, Christ. And actually there are non-instrumental churches that they will almost always have this as like a little theme verse on their sign, or it'll be in their Yellow Pages and stuff, or on the website that they have, the Churches of Christ salute you, from Romans 16:16. What's that?
What did you say, the church of what?
The non-instrumental churches of Christ. Many of them are really picky. They think that you must only use a name that was used in Scripture. And so they use churches of Christ, and they are big on that. Many of them, not all of them. But they make a big deal out of it, which always makes me smile because of the fact that that's not the first name in use. It's only used once. The rest of the time, it's either Church of God or Church of God or Assemblies of God. Okay? Or, how about this? Hebrews 12:23. Church of firstborn. Now, isn't this interesting? The Church of the firstborn ones. And it's actually a reference to the fact that when we accepted Jesus as Christ, we became part of the firstborn. We have a new birth in Jesus Christ. It's also kind of hinting at Jesus and his title, because he is the firstborn one, the firstborn resurrected from the dead, permanently resurrected. And so I kind of like that one, and I have seen every once in a while a church that calls themselves the Church of the Firstborn. And then just for your information, the rest of the passages in the New Testament just simply does this. Churches of blank, and then it just gives the town that they're in, or the region that they're in. The churches of Asia, the churches of Ephesus, the churches of Smyrna, or whatever. And so you will see some congregations that take that tact.
I have a question about this. Mm-hmm.
That's right.
So now people travel 3 or 4 miles on a Sunday morning. Is that good, bad, or indifferent?
Okay, good question. Let me get it where everybody can hear it. It used to be that churches were very much community-based, and it does seem to be related to transportation options that were available. If you only could walk, then your church needed to be within walking distance. If you could ride a horse or a cart, then you could, your church could be within that distance. But in our modern period, with high-speed motor vehicles and nice big roads, we have expanded much farther the area in which we can go to church. And she asked the question, is that bad? I'm going to fill in kind of what you were thinking. Is it bad that you drive past one building or another building and several other buildings to go to a completely different building that's farther away? And my answer is, it depends upon what's being taught in all those buildings and what type of fellowship that is. If they are teaching bad stuff, you need to drive right on by. No doubt about it. If they are shriveled up and only involved in ritual and there's no relationship, if it's a dead or dying congregation, I would also say, unless you've got a special gift for reviving that sort of place, I would also probably drive on by. And so my advice always to people is to try to find the Bible-believing, Bible-living, Bible-growing congregation that is closest to you and get plugged in there. That's my best advice. Now, if you have personal issues with some of the people there, conflicts, you know, you go there and there's lots of tension, that might be a reason to go and find a different body as well. And, you know, every once in a while that comes up. Sometimes people debate about things that are not scripturally based. They're just opinions, but they get bent out of shape over it. And sometimes it's better to have that separation. I mentioned the non-instrumental churches a little while ago. That's their big bugaboo. And so if we were to have a person come into this assembly, and it's not likely with the name Christian Church, but I've taught at churches that were called Church of Christ, okay? And so you might have a non-instrumental person come in, and all of a sudden they see this up here, and they, because they don't believe in that sort of thing. We don't need to get bent out of shape. We just need to say, oh, you're looking for a non-instrumental congregation. I know exactly where one is. And direct them there. Because you see, that's their only big problem, is they feel totally uncomfortable with that sort of thing. So help them find the place, or the Spanish-speaking church, or the Arabic-speaking church, or whatever. So I'm making it much longer than it needed to be, probably. But the answer is, you need to find the best suitable congregation that is closest to you so that you can be there on a regular basis. And it may be, in our modern era, it might be 45 minutes away before you feel that you found a comfortable spot. Every Friday on the radio program, I invite people to come here. And the way that I put it is, I say, you need to be in a Bible-believing, Bible-teaching church, a Bible-living church. And if you need to find one now and get plugged in there and be there regularly. If you don't have a place, you're looking for one, and you're within driving distance of Elkhart East, come on over, check us out. That's pretty much what I say every Friday, because that's what we need, is get people plugged in somewhere where this sort of stuff is taught. Okay, we're out of time. Your assignment for next week, read the book of 1 John. Nice and simple. You can do it in easily 20 minutes. Okay, 1 John. You can remember that, right? 1 John. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the word, Jesus Christ. And we thank you for the church, the body of Christ all over the world, in all sorts of different language groups, all sorts of different communities. And we pray, Lord, that you would help every believer, every person that has a relationship with you or seeking a relationship with you, will be able to find a home congregation that teaches your word, lives your word, and encourages your word, and for those folks to get plugged in there. And as we invite people to come and be a part of this community, Lord, we pray that you will help us to live out the things that we've talked about during our basic Bible training, that we will present you according to the way that you've presented yourself in Scripture, and that we won't just simply try to get more numbers here, but that we will try to mature anyone and everyone that comes within our sphere of influence. Help us to have a great worship this morning, and we also pray, Lord, that you'll help us to have a great meeting this afternoon after our fellowship dinner. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.